Psalm 150 is a familiar psalm for us, and Kim was asking me before the service, why are we on this tonight? And this is one of those situations where when Bill's gone and I have two sermons, I like to pick something that I've been kind of stewing on for a while. And this is kind of prompted by a devotional that was given at one of the seminary board meetings probably, I think, a year and a half ago. And Vinny Pruto, one of the professors at the seminary, gave a little talk on Psalm 150. And his take on it was very interesting, and one that I hadn't really heard before. So I thought I'd study it and sometime talk about it. And so here is that time. And I think this is appropriate for us. And particularly, we're going to talk about how we should understand this psalm and how it might affect our thinking as we worship without using instruments, typically. And here, obviously, many instruments are described in the worship. Let's listen to the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And this is the Word of God. Let Him please bless it to us as we discuss it. Well, the summer before I came down to Bloomington to be a graduate student, I was studying out in Washington State and was involved just worshiping in a church out there and was with some Orthodox Presbyterian folks. And I was pretty new in the RP church. And so we were talking a little bit about the way we worshiped, and this issue of why we didn't use instruments came up. And at that point in my career as an RP, it was a very short career, and I didn't know that much. And I kind of explained a little bit what I understood, and then the response was, well, boy, when I read Psalm 150, and there we're commanded to use all these instruments in worship, it just seems like this is a pretty clear open and shut case. And I said, yeah. It does seem that way, doesn't it? And I didn't really have a very good answer for her, or the person who was talking to me at that time, but I thought about it. Her position's not unusual. I was looking at James Boyce's commentary on this psalm. James Boyce was a PCA minister in Philadelphia, and I like a lot of what he says. This is what he says about Psalm 150 and the musical instruments. Surely, Psalm 150 alone should have definitive bearing on this question. How can we deny that Psalm 150 endorses the use of new songs and instruments in worship? How indeed? How can we deny that Psalm 150 is endorsing the use of instruments? Well, most commentators take a similar approach to the one James Boyce has taken here in interpreting the psalm. The main differences that we see, if we look at the commentators, is that the Reformed commentators, the older ones, will look at the instruments as typical. Right? So like a lot of things in the Old Testament, they typify. They're types of something else. And in this case, it would be types of praise. Heartfelt praise, exuberant praise. And that they typify these things. And they're not really, this is not really meant to be carried in to the New Testament church. But the outline that's typically given is, you need an outline. To follow what I'm saying probably today. If anyone doesn't have one, are there any left in the back? You should get one. Okay, so there's some in the back. If you need one, hold your hand up, because I'm going to be working off of this a fair bit this evening. So here's the typical outline that you see. Praise Him where? Verse 1, right? Praise Him where? In His sanctuary, in His mighty firmament. Praise Him why? His mighty acts and His excellent greatness. Praise Him how? Verses 3 to 5, with the sound of the trumpet, the lute, the harp, etc. and so forth. Praise Him who? Verse 6, everything that has breath. All right, and that's typically the way this psalm is understood. And if this is true, then the emphasis of the psalm, you know, the middle chunk of the psalm, is on how to praise God. And we would say, maybe the message here is that we praise God with every means available to us. And that's why we list all these instruments. And I am going to suggest here tonight that this is not what verses 3 and 5 are actually telling us. But let me tell you that whether I'm right or not on this, I know the pastor is supposed to speak authoritatively. And I'm going to tell you what I think the psalm is saying, but even if I'm wrong, this doesn't affect the basic arguments for why we don't use instruments. Okay? And this, what my sermon is going to be, is a discussion of Psalm 150, not a defense of a cappella singing. But let me say, the basic argument in a nutshell is that the use of instruments was a part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's undeniable. David was the one who instituted them in the temple and gave commands to do that. And when we see them used in the temple, they are under the direction of the Word of God, the law of Moses, just as the sacrifices and everything else were. When Jesus came, that system was ended. We don't retain elements of that system unless we're specifically told to in the New Testament. Right? Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to use instruments in our worship. We're not told to use sacrifices. We're not told to burn incense. We're not told to have priests. We understand. We don't bring these things back into our worship. Certain things we are told to do. We're told to continue to sing psalms, for example, in the Scriptures. So even if Psalm 150 is a command to use instruments, we would understand that that system is done away with in the New Testament. And along with this, you know, we can sing from Psalm 4, which tells us to offer right sacrifices, and Psalm 66, which says, I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with sweet aroma of rams. And the other psalms, there are at least 12 different psalms that speak of offering blood sacrifices. And we understand, we can sing about those, and really we're singing about what they point to, Jesus Christ and His, sacrifice. And we can do that as New Testament Christians. So that's a basic argument for why we don't use instruments in our worship. But let's go back to Psalm 150, because I don't think that Psalm 150 is really about how we should worship God. So I've given you an alternative outline there in of the psalm. Praise Him where, just like the other outline. Praise Him why. Praise Him when. In verses 3 through 5. Praise Him when, not praise Him how. And see, this will be the challenge for me to argue that that is indeed what those verses are about. And then finishing off with praise Him who. And if this is the proper outline of the psalm, then the crux of the psalm is that we praise God in all circumstances. That's what it's about. Praising God in all circumstances, and I would argue especially in the circumstance of worship, on the occasion when God's people are here to worship. Now, as we work through the psalm, and as I get to these verses, I'll try to explain why I think this is the case. But hopefully then, if I make that case, we'll agree the main point of this psalm is that in all places and all occasions, you are to praise God for who He is and what He has done. And this is especially true when you come into His house to worship. And children, if you're drawing a picture this evening, you draw a picture of people praising God and how they do that. And doing it not only in the worship, but in all of life. So point number one on your outline then is, as the people of God, you are to praise God. Now, this is pretty obvious from this psalm. Let me just say a little bit about the organization of the psalms, and it really helps us understand what Psalm 150 is telling us and its place in the psalm book. The psalms, if we look through them, we see they're about a lot of different things. They're psalms of lament. There's psalms asking for help. There's psalms asking for judgment of enemies. There's all kinds of themes in here. And as we move through the psalm book, though, something interesting happens. That these psalms of lament and pleading for help, they start to give way to more and more psalms of praise. And it's very interesting. The Hebrew title in the Hebrew Bible for the psalms is the Tehillim. And there's a church over on the bypass that has a college ministry called Tehillah. That literally is from the Hebrew word that means praise. And so the Hebrew Bible calls the Psalms the praises. And we might say, well, how can you say that? You know, look at Psalm 6. And the psalmist is in the depths of despair. Psalm 102a, which was going to be our Psalm of the Month next month. The psalmist is in despair. And so why would we call the whole thing a book of praises? Well, because as you move through the psalm, kind of in an up and down type of a way, we move more and more towards praise. And when the psalm gets to its end, we reach this crescendo of just almost unadulterated praise of God. And if you look with me just for a minute at the last five psalms, you see this. Look at Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Right? All through this is praising, and it ends. The psalm begins and ends. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147, the same way, begins, praise the Lord. ends. It goes through and describes reasons to praise the Lord. It ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 148 also begins and ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 149 again begins and ends with praise the Lord. And then we come to the pinnacle of these psalms of praise, Psalm 150, which is all about praise of the Lord. And so if we look at the psalm book as a whole, we see it moving toward greater and greater praise of God until we get to Psalm 150, which is truly the pinnacle of this. It's just unadulterated praise. And it's not easy, it's not hard to see that. This is in fact the theme of the psalm. Praise the Lord, this is the Hebrew words, hallelujah. This is the first and last line of the psalm. It's repeated 13 times in this psalm. Hallelujah. Praise God, praise Him, praise the Lord. It's repeated 13 times here. And it's very clear this is what the psalm is about. I'm going to drop down to verse 6 and cover this little issue quickly, and then we'll go back up and work through the rest of it. Who should do this? Who should praise God? Well, verse 6 tells us that everything that has breath should praise the Lord. The word breath here is the same word used for breath in Genesis 2, where it says God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I think here the focus really isn't on all animals and all creatures, although certainly the birds and the fish and the animals out there do praise God as they go about their business, but frankly so do the plants, right, and everything else that God has made. I think the focus here is on people made in the image of God, that they are called to praise God. And we know that all people should praise God. All people should praise God. It's their duty because God is in fact their creator. But what we realize is that not everybody does praise God. Because of our fallen nature, we don't praise Him. We praise ourselves. And by nature, our energy goes into making ourselves happy and serving ourselves. And what we have to realize here is this injunction that we would praise God is not only a responsibility for us, it's a great blessing. That because of the Holy Spirit working on our lives, we're able to praise God. This is a gift of being members of His covenant community, that we can come to Him and praise Him. And we rejoice that this is in fact the case, that we have the privilege of praising God. Now, I had the privilege of going to some IU basketball games this last season with Lawrence. And Lawrence, very nice to take me along, and we got to see some good games. One of the games I went with Lawrence, so a really good game. And it was quite striking to me what would happen when the team was playing well. And this was the game we upset Wisconsin, and they came in as the number one or two ranked team. And what would happen when we were doing well and on a run? Well, spontaneously, everybody would stand up and be yelling and screaming. And I don't remember once saying, we have to get up and cheer again? You know, what a drag. I have to get out of my seat again and cheer and clap because the team is playing well? No, that wasn't what happened. It was spontaneous, and we jumped to our feet to scream and yell and to cheer on the team. It wasn't something that we had to be forced to do. And really, that's what this psalm is talking about. This should be a natural response. If we understand who God is and what He has done, our natural response should be to praise. We should want to praise Him. And coming to worship is a chance to come and to cheer for God, to praise Him and to tell Him how great He is. And we shouldn't need, you know, to be forced and pushed. Come on, it's time to go worship again. Rather, this should be our attitude, that we, as creatures made in His image, would want to be here to praise Him. So all people praise Him. This psalm is about praise. Secondly, see that as the people of God, you're to praise God wherever you are. And now we return back to verse 1. It says to us there, praise God in His sanctuary. And the Hebrew here is literally His holy place, His temple. And this would be the particular focus here. Praise God in the meeting place, in His holy dwelling place. And why do we do that? Because this is where God is. When we come into the place of worship to worship God, He is there and we praise Him. And we talked about this morning some in our Sunday school class. This really is our focus. When we come to worship, the focus should be on praising God. Not on, as we said this morning, having our felt needs met. Not on having our self-esteem encouraged and built up. Not on seeing our friends and buddies and talking to them. This is not the main purpose of why we come here. The purpose is to praise God, and that's where our attention needs to be. And the psalmist is telling us that. Praise Him. When you come into His sanctuary, you come to praise Him, to give an offering of praise. But the psalmist also goes on, in the second part of verse 1, to tell us to praise God in His mighty firmament. As some of your translations say, is expanse or is heavens. This is the same word used in Genesis 1 when God creates the sky. The firmament is the sky. So it's saying, well, on the one hand, we praise God when we come in to His presence to worship with His people, but we also praise God when we leave the sanctuary and we're under God in His heavens as He rules this world that He's made. Right, so when we're in here, we're worshiping God, and when we're out there, we're also worshiping God. And so this is a challenge to us. Do we look at our lives this way? When I go into my class over there at IU, am I doing it with an attitude of worship, of praising God? And when I go to my house and interact with my neighbors, is my attitude one of praising God? When I go to my job and work in the community, or the store, to shop, or wherever it is my attitude one of praising God? And that's what the psalmist is encouraging us to do, that we would praise God in the worship, we would praise God wherever we are. Okay, so we're praising God whoever we are as His people, we're praising God wherever we are. Point 3, as the people of God, you are to praise God for who He is and what He has done. And this is, in verse 2, we get to the question of why. Why do we praise God? And what does the text tell us? Praise Him for His mighty acts. Now, what would the psalmist be thinking of when it speaks about His mighty acts? Well, a lot of the other psalms, we sang Psalm 135 this morning. I don't know if you folks remember that. It was just a litany, you know. Here's the kings that He defeated. He brought the people out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. All these things that God had done, He had chosen His people. And He had redeemed them in mighty ways, and He had preserved them, and He had given them a land, and He'd been with them. These mighty acts are the acts of God. And you may have trouble sometimes saying, boy, it's tough for me to praise God for, you know, parting the Red Sea. I wasn't there. How does that really affect me? But really we need to see that we were there. This was God working in His people to redeem His people, and to ultimately bring forth from them a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is your Savior. And I think I've said this before, at least in some context here in the church. The professor at the seminary who teaches Hebrew, C.J. Williams, has done almost all his training at Hebrew institutions. And so he's in there studying with all these Jewish people when he studies, and he's done his master's, and now he's almost done with his Ph.D. And he says it's really interesting the way they talk about Old Testament history. Because when they talk about it, they will say, when we were in the Red Sea, when we were in Egypt, when we came out of Egypt. And these are modern day Jews. But they understand they're connected to the people of God. And the incredible thing is that they're ethnically connected to those people, but the Bible tells us we're the ones, the Christians are the ones that are spiritually connected to those people. And that really should be our stance. That these mighty acts were acts done by God on our behalf. To ultimately deliver us as a part of His people. So on the one hand, we praise Him for these acts of deliverance in the past, but think about your own life. Has God not done mighty deeds in your own life? Has He not called you to faith in Jesus Christ, a person who had no business demanding anything from God, and yet God in His mercy has saved you and has given you His Holy Spirit, has enabled you actually to say no to sin in your life? Yes, it's not been done perfectly, but if you're a Christian, you ought to actually be able to look back and see that you have grown in your ability to obey God. Is that not remarkable? You couldn't do that on your own. There's no self-help book out there that could tell you, here's the 6 steps to being more holy. And yet God in His grace has made that possible. He's done that kind of mighty deed in your work, in your life. And He's done many other mighty deeds in your life. And so we want to praise Him for what He has done, His mighty acts. But you see also in verse 2, it tells us that we are to praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Some of your translations say His surpassing greatness. And really, simply put, this is telling us we need to praise Him because He's worthy of praise. for who He is. God is worthy of praise in every conceivable way. I like Philippians 4:8, where Paul there is telling the Philippians not to worry, not to be anxious. And he tells them, these are the kinds of things you ought to fill your mind with. And some of you, I know, have memorized this verse. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, or if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know, there's only one thing that meets all those descriptions at once. There's only one thing, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. God. God. Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything else that meets those criteria perfectly, all of them. God. And if we would meditate on God, if we would meditate on Jesus Christ and who He is, and we would meditate on what He's done in our lives, we would realize, yeah, there's reason to praise. There's overwhelming, abundant reason to praise. And that's what the psalmist is telling us. You think about this, who God is and what He's done, and you praise Him. And then fourthly, as the people of God, you are to praise God at all times and in all circumstances, but especially as you consider the work of Christ in the worship. And now we come to these controversial verses, verses 3 to 5. And as I said before, most commentators here argue that the psalmist is now telling us how to praise God. You praise God by all these various means. And so when it says, with the sound of the trumpet, it means you literally blow your trumpet. This is how you praise God. That is traditionally how this psalm is taken. And I would guess it's probably how you've thought of the psalm when you've sung it. I have to confess that has typically been the way I have thought of it. But let me try to argue here for an alternative interpretation. Namely, that these are instructions regarding when to praise God, on what occasions to praise God. And I think we can understand this if we just get out our concordance and look at these terms, these different instruments, and try to see when these things were used and what the circumstances were in the history of Israel, and we get a little different perspective on what's going on here. So let's take up the trumpets, first of all, in verse 3a. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. And here there's a couple different Hebrew words for trumpet. This is the word shofar. Yeah, ever heard of that word, shofar? This is the ram's horn. I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to realize that a ram's horn is not a musical instrument with keys and vowels that you can play a scale on. Okay, a ram's horn is something you blow, and you pretty much, if you can get one note out of that, I think you're doing pretty well. I'm not musically talented, but I've actually tried to do this, and it's not easy to get. You don't get music out of a ram's horn. What you get is an alarm call. And so if we look in our Bibles, where is the ram's horn used in, and where do we see it described in the Bible? Well, the trumpet, this type of trumpet, again, there are a couple different types, but this type of trumpet was blown to announce the year of the Jubilee. It was blown when Joshua attacked Jericho. It was blown when Gideon was rallying the troops to fight against Midian. It was blown when Solomon was anointed king to announced the new king had been anointed. And so really, overall, this trumpet seems to be used to call the people together and to announce important events related to their mutual defense and their civil life. So what does praise Him with the trumpet sound mean? It might mean, and what I'm arguing for here is, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, do not forget to praise God, your God. And I think this would be an important lesson to have. When significant events occur in the life of the nation, do not forget to praise God. Praise Him along with the sound of the trumpet. When you hear the trumpet, on the occasion of the trumpets being blown, you are to praise pure God. And would that not help us significantly in our own culture, where the ACLU, notwithstanding, when important civil and civic events occurred, that we would praise God. When we had a peaceful transfer of power after an election, we ought to praise God. We realize how rare that is in the world and in the history of the world. And God has blessed us in so many ways here, and we should acknowledge God in our civil life. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. Let's now look at the other, the second group of instruments. The lute, some of your translations will say lyre. The harp, the timbrel, or some of your translations will say tambourine. The dance, the stringed instruments, the flutes, and sometimes the flutes are translated pipe there in verses 3b to 4. Now, some of these instruments, notably harps and stringed instruments, are mentioned in association with the temple worship under David. So harps and stringed instruments were a part of the temple worship. But these are also instruments that are used in cultural celebrations that the Hebrews engaged in. If we look at the other instruments mentioned in this group, the lute, the timbrel or tambourine, the dancing and the flutes, we do not see these connected with formal worship. Rather, we see them connected with cultural ways of celebrating. And I've just given you a couple of texts there in your outline to show you this point. So Exodus 15:20, this is after the crossing of the Red Sea. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Now, this is not a formal worship situation. This is a cultural celebration. It's a significant redemptive event that God has delivered them, and they're certainly celebrating what God's done in the nation. But this is not a worship. Now, this is a celebration, celebrating the crossing of the Red Sea. Look at Genesis 31:27. This, the context here is, Jacob has gathered his family, his two wives, all his kids, and fled from his father-in-law, Laban. And Laban's not too happy about that. And he rides hard to catch up with Jacob and confronts Jacob. And this is part of what he says in Genesis 31:27. Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. What was Laban wanting to do? Throw a party, right? Sending away my daughters, all my grandkids? Let me throw a proper party and celebrate this. Now, whether Laban was honestly wanting to throw the party or not, that's another matter. But this is the point. He's speaking of known cultural norms for them in terms of how they would celebrate in their families these kinds of things. If this is the case, and what I'm arguing for here is praise Him with the lute and the harp, the timbrel and the dance, stringed instruments and pipe, could mean when the lute and the harp are played and when the dances are held, do not forget to praise your God. On the occasion of these celebrations, weddings, feasts, praise your God. And it's interesting, we see that in the Bible there, the Israelites are guilty of not doing this. And look here at these two examples I've given you next on the outline. Job laments about the wicked around him. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. Now why is Job complaining? See, what he's saying is, these wicked people around me are celebrating according to the cultural norms we understand. What's the problem? Well, the text goes on to say, they don't acknowledge God. They don't praise God. They celebrate, they have joy, these expressions of joy, but they do not praise God. And Isaiah says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and wine are in their feast. But here's the problem. They do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. That's the problem. See, so what is the Psalm 150 telling us? When you on the occasion when you praise God, or when you celebrate the works of God in your families and in these social settings, you are to praise God. To praise God. And because, see, what's the alternative here? Think about this with me for a second. What's the alternative? If the alternative is, this is a command to use the timbrel and the dance in worship, we have a real problem. Because the Psalms are not where we primarily get instruction in the law of God, right? Just nowhere it is in the law of God, in the books of Moses, are they told to use dancing in their worship. It's only here in this psalm and a few other psalms where you get these expressions of praise. And it's quite interesting that James Boyce, as I mentioned earlier, who says, how can we deny that Psalm 150 endorses the use of instruments in worship? He says this, and yet, if this is true, Psalm 150 equally endorses dancing in worship. Would you agree with me on that point? And yet James Boyce doesn't believe, and neither do most Reformed people, that we are to be dancing in worship. Right? But you can't have it both ways. See, if the psalm is proving and arguing for use of instruments, it proves too much. And I think that people like James Boyce don't consistently interpret the psalm. See, the message here is when you're celebrating in your families, don't forget to praise God. Is this not a problem? I would submit that one of the biggest challenges we have, and I think that this applies to our congregation, one of the biggest reasons people miss the worship is because of family celebrations that compete with the worship. And this is a constant conflict. A lot of times, the celebrations of the family hinder our praising of God. And we're engaged in these things, not praising God. And that's what this is taught. When it's okay to celebrate, and this is good to celebrate with our families, but not to the exclusion of our praise of God. And we must remember to praise God when we're with our families. And I know there's challenges for us because some of our families are full of people that don't believe in God. And how do we participate in family functions and not forget to praise our God? We need to think about that. Well, let's come here finally to the symbols. There's not too many uses of symbols. Again, I invite you to do the study yourself. Get your concordance out. If I'm wrong, go ahead, prove me wrong. But get your concordance out and just figure out how these terms are used in the Bible. The symbols were used by David when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. And that's clear. Okay? But that was also a time when sacrifices were made upon the bringing up of the ark. But most of the places, except for that one example, the places where we see symbols being used are in the worship of God, in the formal temple worship, and affiliated with the Levites. So you look there at the example in 2 Chronicles 29. He stationed the Levites. Let me just give you some context. This is in the day of Hezekiah, so this is later on. He is Hezekiah. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments and harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophet. See that we would have cymbals in with the sacrificial symbol system. And what does it mean then when we praise God with crashing cymbals? Well, it seems like if you look at the examples, and this one in 2 Chronicles is one, when the cymbals were sounded, the sacrifice was near at hand. This was tied to the actual offering of the sacrifice. And so what I'm arguing for here is praise Him with the sound of the cymbals, the crashing cymbals, would be the idea that when you hear the cymbals being rung out as indicating the sacrifices being offered, you are to praise God. So here the setting is in worship and associated with the sacrifice. And again, we have to realize only the Levites played cymbals. As far as I can tell, looking in the Bible, only the Levites played cymbals. So we can either say, okay, Psalm 150 is now giving us new information. All of us should play cymbals. Right? Or it's saying, when you hear the Levites play the cymbals, on the occasion that the cymbals are being played, with those cymbals, offer your praise to God. And would that not be appropriate? When the sacrifice is offered, And we understand that the sacrifice points us to Jesus Christ. When we hear the gospel proclaimed and Jesus Christ is proclaimed, we are to praise God in the worship. And so, James' voice notwithstanding, if this understanding of the psalm that I'm giving is correct, we look at these verses 3 through 5, what we're really seeing is the psalmist say, praise God in the civil life of the nation. Praise God in your families and in your cultural celebration, and praise God in your formal worship setting. And this is when we praise God. We praise God in all these times. And this would be in accordance with what Paul tells us in the New Testament. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if this is the case, then the psalm is kind of beginning and ending with praise that is specifically tied to the formal worship. And in verse 1, praise Him in His sanctuary. And then at the end of verse 5, praise Him with these loud cymbals, these cymbals that announce the sacrifice. And this is the call, that we as God's people would praise Him, that we praise Him wherever we are, that we praise Him whenever that we were and whatever we were doing, and that we would praise Him for who He is and what He has done. And I think this is a challenge to us because we get quite wrapped up in what we're doing and our list of things to do and check off, and we forget to praise God and a lot of our lives and parts of our lives. And this psalm is asking us not to do that, but to remember to praise our God for who He is and what He has done. Let us pray that He might enable us to do that now.